Welcome to my Father's House podcast, episode 239, Repairers of the Breach. Guest minister Michael Livengood delivered this message on Sunday, January 23rd, 2022, in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Morning, church. I have a friend in New Zealand that, in the midst of the COVID that swept the world, their church meets in multiple locations on their facilities, and then those who cannot join him in the building, he says, we are one church, many locations. He said, we're in the auditorium. He said, we are in the function hall, and we are in your living room. So wherever you are joining this morning for the service, we welcome you and just delighted that you are participating with us today. I'm going to be reading this morning in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter number 13. 1 Chronicles, chapter number 13. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would be kind enough to do that. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. And I want to read verses 7 through 11. Now, I'm going to be using multiple translations this morning. This section I'm going to read from the King James. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came under the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the cart, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now I'd like to go over to the book of Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah, depending what part of the world you live in. The 58th chapter of that particular book. And I want to read just verse number 12 at the moment. Isaiah 58 and 12. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Would you pray this with me this morning? Heavenly Father, open my heart that I may hear what you would say to me. Change my life. Make me more like Jesus. In his precious name, and amen. And you may be seated. I do want to add my voice of welcome to the conference that will be taking place in March in Terre Haute. You will get more information on that later. That would be the church that my wife and I went to do a little three-day meeting in 11 and a half years ago, and God turned it into one of those what historically people would call suddenlies. And so they've been in an ongoing move of the Lord since then, and this is their flagship conference, and we're always a part of that conference. Repairs of the breach. We, especially as revivalists, are called to be repairers of the breach of his presence. And Isaiah 58 and 12 contains both a promise and an assignment, a prophecy and a command. When it says, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, we are called to four things. We're called to rebuild, to raise up, to repair, and to restore. The priority of our assignment being to carry the presence of the Lord resonates with me. In Joshua chapter number 3, if you'd like to go there, beginning in verse number 9, out of the English Standard Version, Joshua 3, 9 through 13. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." It was the presence of the Lord, which was symbolized by what is called the Ark of the Covenant, that caused the waters to roll back, enabling the people to cross over the Jordan River on dry ground. I would suggest that spiritually God is again rolling back the flooded rivers that have hindered and separated so that we can walk through into the glory he has been preparing as he is waiting for us. After they crossed the Jordan River, they would enter into the land of promise. In one sense, it is the presence of God that allows us to enter into the land of promise. The stronger the manifest presence of the Lord in a meeting, the easier it is to see the stuff of God take place. You can struggle and strain often in a meeting to try to see something take place. But when that tangible presence of God begins to come into a meeting, often everything becomes easier. Obviously, this group of people consider the Ark of God, the presence of God, to be valuable. I don't think I would err if I were to say that it is in the DNA of this church to consider the presence of God to be valuable. Not speaking just of the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139 describes the omnipresence of God. And when it suggests that wherever we are, God is there. He is present in all places at all times. But I'm talking about that revealed presence of God. When the God who is always there chooses to reveal himself. This was something they considered to be significant here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Because they were, and we see their sense that this was of value to them, because they were attempting to bring it closer, to move it from where it was to where they thought it should belong. It was the most important thing in their culture. God among them. The most important thing in their culture was not the many other things they could be doing. For them, the single most important thing in their culture was the awareness of God in their midst. When David becomes the king here in 1 Chronicles 13, one of the very first things he wants to do is move that ark from where it was to Jerusalem, because he wants that awareness of the presence of God in their midst. It was the most important thing for them. I want to challenge us today to place a great emphasis, great value on the manifest presence of God in our midst. To value it greatly. I was challenged many years ago with a statement that I heard a preacher make. And it went something like this. In many churches, if God did not show up, many churches would not even know the difference. There must be something that is different about a gathering of the people of God and any other type of gathering. That we must become more than simply a social club. Must become more than simply an organization that is committed to doing good. There is nothing wrong with fellowship. It is certainly right for us to do that which is good to do. But the gathering of the church, the gathering of the people of God, its primary focus is a vertical relationship. It is the value of having God in our midst. So these were people who felt this strongly. They felt it was of great value to them to have the presence of the Lord in their midst. People will often come to the point of observing, and some of you are there, that certain encounters with the presence of God will ruin you for anything else. Now, once you have known Him in certain dimensions and His presence has come, you find that you are not content to live life. You're not content to do church without that sense of the tangible presence of God in your midst. I've always been a very connected to church. I grew up a preacher's kid, got saved young in life, and always been a part of going to church and very strongly believe it. But I discovered an interesting thing coming out of a revival where God took us into a new and deeper level of His presence. And I found myself from time to time after that going to some churches and feeling the need, feeling like almost I was being gagged. I just want to go yuck when I was in some places because there was anything except a sense of the presence of God in that place. But these people said, this is of value to us. We want the presence of God to be the very central thing that we do, the central thing in our life. But may I say, not only did they consider this to be valuable, but God also considered it to be valuable. I read in Exodus chapter 19, if you like to go there, Exodus chapter 19, and beginning in the 16th verse. In my leather Bible, that'd be the right-hand page, right-hand column. Right at the top. On the third day at daybreak, there were loud claps of thunder, flashes of lightning, a thick cloud covering the mountain, and an ear-piercing trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp shuddered in fear. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood at attention at the base of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all smoke because God had come down on it as fire. Smoke poured from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain shuddered in huge spasms. The trumpet blast grew louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered in thunder. And God descended to the peak of Mount Sinai. And God called Moses up to the peak and Moses climbed up. There is not time this morning to go into this passage with great depth. But here in Exodus chapter 19, God makes a covenant with His people. In verse 5 of the 19th chapter, He calls them a special treasure. God calls them into a unique relationship with Himself. He said, of all of the people on the earth, you will be a unique, a special treasure for Me. In verse 6 of this 19th chapter, He calls them a kingdom of priests. This speaks of assignment. As priests, they would represent Him to the nations. This is missions. This is evangelism. This was an assignment that God, who wanted to be in their midst, was saying to them, I want a relationship with you. You will be my special people. And then I'm going to make you to be a priest, and you will represent me before the nations. As priests, they would also represent the people to the Lord. That speaks to me of intercession. The priest stood between God and the people, bringing the word of the Lord to the people in missions, evangelism, and bringing the needs of the people to God in intercession. An assignment that is yet our assignment as the people of God today, that we communicate the word of the Lord to the people we live among, and we bring the needs of the people that we live among to the Lord in prayer. In verse 6 of this chapter, he also calls them to be a holy nation. And this speaks of character. The call was to be a set-aside nation where God could reveal his glory. And that God wanted to use them as a pattern, an example of what he could do with those who would allow him to be their God in their midst. He wanted his presence to so shine in them that others would be attracted to him. This was his purpose. When he brings them out of Egypt, he calls them into a special relationship. He says, I'm going to give you an assignment, but I want you to become a holy people, a set aside people, because I want you to become the pattern. I want others to see you, and when they see you and they are aware of my presence in your midst, that you will be that which will cause them to become attracted to me. You will be the example of what can take place when a people determine to let me be their God in their midst. This Old Testament pattern is repeated in 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This actually reveals again the purposes of God when God moves in revival, when God moves in an outpouring of his Spirit, when the Spirit of God begins to be released in our midst, that this becomes a description of what God is desiring. He places great value on his presence, being in the midst of his people. It is not that God created the universe, not that God created a people, and then God wandered off to the far side of the universe because he really doesn't like the people very much. It's not like God said, I don't know. I don't think I like people. I made you. I'm not sure why I did that. But I guess I'll just wander off somewhere on the far side of the universe and have as little as I can possibly have to do with this thing I created. No, my friend. For reasons beyond my understanding, God has always desired to place himself in the middle of his people. He wants to be a part of their life. He wants to be in the center of who they are, in the center of their activities. He places great value on his presence, being in the midst of his people. He doesn't want to be as one who is standing outside the door and desperately wanting to get in and not allowed to be in. We often take that passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation where it says we get the picture of God standing at the door and knocking. And we use it often as a verse for evangelism. And I don't have an issue with that. I have done that because certainly God does speak on the door of the hearts of people to say, will you let me come into your life? But in the context of the chapter, he is speaking to the church. And how many times has it been that it would be as if God were standing outside the doors of his own church and saying, would you allow me to come and to be with you? Would you allow me to be in your midst? One of the dangers of a move of God is when God shows up and comes into our midst and we allow him to do church the way he wants to do it. It can sometimes rearrange everything. And sometimes we discover that God's idea of what church should look like may not be exactly what we thought it should look like. But God wants to come and be in the midst of his people. It is that presence in the midst of his people that makes it possible for God's purposes in revival to come. You see, if God wants us to be the example to the others, and so God says, if you let me come into your presence, if you let my presence in among you, I can be the example to others of the possibilities. When I come into your midst, there will be those who will be healed. When I come into your midst, the broken will be restored. When I come into your midst, there are things that will take place and you will begin to understand my purposes for your life. The 1 Chronicles 13 passage reveals that in spite of a great longing for God's presence to be restored, it is possible for that presence to be breached or for the presence to bring a breach. So what you have this morning, you have in 1 Chronicles 13, a people that are saying, we desire, we want the presence of God in our midst. And you have in the 19th chapter of Exodus, hey, God saying to them, I want to come and I want to be in your midst. You have this, God has said, I have been looking for a people. I have brought you out of Egypt because I'm looking for a people that I can be in their midst. And now you have David saying, God, we want to be that people that you can come and be in our midst. Now, if we were to say how many want the presence of God to be in our midst, I don't suppose I would get a negative vote in any congregation in the world. We would say, oh, certainly we want the presence of God to be in our midst, especially if he'll behave himself. If he doesn't do anything too far outside of the box, if he'll stay inside the lines when he's coloring in our service. But we discover, though, in 1 Chronicles 13, these people who wanted the presence of God and the God who wanted to be in their presence. But when they actually begin to come together, something takes place that was not expected. Now understand this, they worshiped with all their might. As far as the enthusiasm they put into the worship, you couldn't fault it. They were using all of the instruments. Nothing was held back. But the worship was not enough to return the presence of God to dwelling in their midst. Now may I say that worship is very important. We will engage in worship throughout eternity. Some worship leader said to a preacher one day, you do realize, sir, that when we get to heaven, you will be unemployed. But I will have a job because we will be engaged in some capacity in worship throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Indeed, in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, which contains the story of the successful bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, the scene is that of great worship. But may I say that great music does not guarantee the presence of the Lord will return. Nor does great music indicate you have God's approval. You can have great music. You can have great worship forms without bringing pleasure to the heart of God. Put another way, worship will not cover over my sin. You see, God is not so desperate for attention that I can come and live in my sin and then say a few words that sound attractive toward Him and God be totally blown away and say, "Oh, I think I should put my presence in that place." There was a violation that takes place in 1 Chronicles 13 that the worship did not make up for. The new cart was not enough. The best they had, the effort and expense of a new cart was not enough. In fact, it was the result of trying to bring His presence in on a new cart that made God angry. The new cart represented their thinking. They would manage the presence of God in the way they were comfortable. They were doing church to suit themselves. Sometimes to bring in the presence of God may not be comfortable. Somebody said, "I didn't like that worship service." I said, "That's okay, we weren't worshiping you." The reality is this, when I come to the house of the Lord, the issue ultimately comes not was the person sitting on the 17th row. I know there's still been a 17th row here, that's why I'll use that row. The issue is not was that the person that was pleased. No, I want people to enjoy church. I want people to enjoy the worship and the preaching and all of the events that go with it. But at the end of the day, the object is not that I come together to cause some individual to have enjoyed the day. It is when I come together that he would have enjoyed the gathering. I would suggest when he enjoys the gathering, he will always then begin to express himself to us. I think it was Roxanne Brandt, evangelist of a bygone day, who would say that we exist first to bless the Lord, and then after we bless the Lord, we bless the people. And David himself discovers that when he brings the ark in and they have this season of incredible worship at one point before the Lord, and the scripture indicates they're blessing the Lord, and then David blessed the people, and then David went and blessed his family. It's a great 3-point message. One of you preachers can preach it later. They wanted to manage the presence of God. I want church. It's how do I put this? I believe we do need to do church in such a way that those who do not understand that we are explaining to them what is happening. Sometimes we use language that only the initiated understand. Brought home to me one night when I was preaching, and I was giving a salvation invitation, inviting those who were not currently living for Jesus Christ to repent of their sins, to say they were sorry, to turn away from the sins, to turn to the Lord. And I was inviting them to come to the altar. Kids sitting in the balcony, Catholic background, looking down in that Pentecostal church, he could not see anything at the front of that building that resembled the altar that he was accustomed to seeing in his Catholic church. And he's up there kind of trying to figure out, how am I supposed to go to the altar? I don't see an altar up there. Fortunately, someone near him recognized his desperate situation. and took him under their wing and brought him to the front of the building. And he made a commitment of his life to Jesus. And then the party shared with me what had taken place. And I realized again, I was using language that those who are already saved understood, but those who are not did not. And so I changed my altar calls, my invitations. From that moment, I began to say, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your chair. I'm going to ask you to walk to the nearest aisle. I'm going to ask you to leave there and come and stand at the front of this building here at these steps and face me, or come and kneel at these steps. We call this the altar. Because I knew everybody in the auditorium understood, walk from where you are to where I am. They could figure that much out. I believe we need to communicate in a way that people understand that which we are saying. But in the process of that, I must never forget that the service still exists to please Him. And sometimes attracting the presence of God may cost us something. Most of you under the sound of my voice, at least in the auditorium, and probably many of you watching online, you have participated the last 3 weeks in 21 days of fasting. It cost you something. There's always a cost attached to the presence of God coming. Now, some could have argued the new cart would usher in the presence easier. It would be faster putting that box in the back of that cart and going down the road that way. You see, new technology can help us in the work of the kingdom. We may get there faster, but technology must not be relied upon to carry the presence of God. That's not a diatribe against new and improved technology. I'm staggered with the types of things we can do today that we could not have done a short generation ago. The places that our voices can reach. My wife did a little 30-minute prayer thing some time back where she was just praying with intercessors, and it was on a kind of a restricted thing. You had to get permission to be on it. And I'm not even sure how he got on it, but in the middle of prayer one day, some guy from Egypt signs on and he's praying with us. We've never been to Egypt. It's like, how in the world did he find what we were doing? And we become aware now that it's not unusual for people to gather online from around the world to worship with people. And we thank God for the technology that makes things possible for us to do things we could not have done. That even in the midst of lockdown type situations where people maybe could not get out of their house to go to a place to worship, the technology has made it possible for us to gather in Zoom church services. And I was preaching one the other day in New Zealand where they couldn't meet together, and so a small enough church, instead of doing it Facebook, they did it Zoom style. And so I was preaching and I could see every single person in the auditorium being their living room, that I could see them and look in their eyes and preach and word of knowledge and the moving of the Spirit, and that were people who got healed and ministered to. Technology made some things possible. But some people make the mistake of believing the new cart is the most important part of the story. It wasn't about getting the ark there faster. It was about getting the ark the way God instructed them to get it there. It's a caution against expecting our technology, our modern innovations, to accomplish what can only be brought to pass by the sheer presence of the Holy One. I repeat, the use of the cart could be seen as man's reasoning replacing God's thinking. You see, the presence of God must not be manipulated. Now, there are things in the process of life that can be changed to fit our lifestyles. You may find this hard to believe, but I understand that when bathtubs first came into existence, there were some churches and some pastors that preached against bathtubs. I'm not exactly sure why. I guess luxuriating in the water. I've met a few people I would like to have introduced to a bathtub. You know. over the course of my life. But there were those who, they took exception to that. Listen, there are things in life that can be changed. There's nothing in the Scripture, as far as I can tell, that determines what time we are to meet on a Sunday. When I was growing up, I thought it was probably somewhere in the Bible that thou shalt have Sunday morning service at 10 o'clock and thou shalt have the Sunday night at 7 o'clock. And then I discovered God could show up at 6. He could show up at 4. And I discovered God could show up on Friday nights and Tuesday nights, and that there really wasn't any particular time that God said, this is the holy time. There are certain things that are flexible. Certain things that we can change. When I was growing up, you sang three songs. And then you sang the last chorus on the last song about 5 to 10 times. And we didn't have a printed order of worship in the church I grew up in, but we still had an order of worship. You could stay home and look at the clock on the wall and know exactly where they were in the process of church on that day. And I had this brilliant idea. All of my ideas are brilliant. They don't all work, but they were brilliant ideas. And I was pastoring a church in a time frame where they had from 9:30 to 10:30 a gathering for Christian education. And then from 10:30 to noon was worship. And I discovered there were people in that church who had been in that church for 20, 30 years who had never heard their pastor preach. They came at 9:30 and they left at 10:30. They had never been in a morning worship service. And I thought, surely when this dynamic young preacher comes to be their pastor, they will change that habit. They did not. And so I decided I wanted to believe it was the leading of the Lord. And on one Sunday, we did a backwards service, unannounced. People came in at 9:30, and instead of discovering they were in Sunday school, they were in morning worship. I communicated we were going to do that to the deacon board on Saturday night. I failed to ask permission. I just communicated we were going to do that. The teachers got the news when they came in on Sunday morning that don't go to your class yet. You do that later. We're going to the auditorium. And it was fun watching people come in and try to figure out where they were supposed to be. And there were people who heard their pastor preach, who had never heard their pastor preach. I thought it was marvelous. I had so much fun, I decided to do it again. I called it March Madness. And we spent the entire month of March doing worship first and Sunday school later. And then we did it for the month of April, and I call it April Foolishness. And then the first Sunday of May came, and we were reverting back to the normal schedule, Sunday school at 9:30 and worship at 10:30. And this particular Sunday morning, I'm sitting in the little prayer room off of the platform. I'm preparing my heart for the service, and I hear a conversation. To this day, those dear men do not know that there was another party to their conversation. It's amazing what you can discover when nobody knows you're there. And these two men were discussing the service schedule. They were looking at the bulletin and seeing that Sunday school be at 9:30 and worship at 10:30. And one of them said, I'll call him Brother A, says, well, I see that we're doing Sunday school first today. And Brother B says, yes, I see that is so. And Brother A says, I don't know how God could be blessing around here the way we've been doing things. And I had this picture in my mind of God in heaven. In one hand, he's holding the anointing for Sunday school. In the other hand, he's holding the anointing for morning worship. And he was looking at First Assembly, and he was confused because he couldn't decide which anointing to send. But when our worship becomes a process, a recipe, a schedule, a formula, it lacks what is necessary for God to receive it. When in the process of doing worship, it becomes too familiar, too common. It runs the risk of not being acceptable. One of my deacons said to me one day, he said, Pastor, he said, I think people come to church just to see what you're going to do different this week. Now that can be overdone. That can become just as religious as the other way of doing things. But from time to time, we need to take stock of where we're at. My father used to describe a rut as a grave with both ends kicked out. And sometimes in my life, if I'm not careful, I can just simply fall into the rut of that which is comfortable, the routine of that which is comfortable. God, don't mess my routine up because I've got my life set the way I like it to be. Confession, I hate to have to do that, but I can recall times coming in off of the road, having been out engaged in meetings and churches and coming back home for a few days and going to the midweek service in the church that we called our home church. And I would not have said this, but secretly I was saying to myself, I hope it's a short service tonight. I hope that they're really tight to the schedule because I've got some things that I've got to get done while I'm in town. And Lord, remember, these are things related to the ministry. These are things related to the work you've called me to do. Don't mess up my schedule, Lord. The offering of worship can become a performance to satisfy ourselves instead of the one we are worshiping. I can get into the routine of that which I enjoy and not asking myself the question, has he enjoyed it? Everyone knows the value of giving a gift is less about the worldly cost of the gift and more about the thought of what would give the recipient great joy. And it is that which makes a gift to be priceless. So what was the breach? What was disturbing to God that when they're bringing the symbol of his presence back to the city of God to take once again its rightful place in the center of activity, something that certainly would seem to be within the confines of the will and the pleasure of God, what was it that in the midst of this celebration, in the midst of this good thing to do, that would cause God to take the life of one of those involved? May I suggest, first of all, they were careless. To offer a careless gift is an offense to the value of a relationship. David observes in 1 Chronicles 15 and 13, "For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." The breach upon Uzzah was because they had not sought the Lord after the due order. We do not come to God except on his terms. It's true for salvation. You see, there is a certain arrogance in the hearts of those who would say, you don't have to come to God through the cross to get saved. You don't have to come because of the blood and through the blood to get saved. A certain carelessness and arrogance that says that's not really that important. You can go to heaven anyway. And that carelessness will cost some their eternal well-being. Come to God on his terms. My wife and I were invited to the Philippines to preach. The year was 1999. It was actually that year that became the beginning year for us of spending so much of our life outside the borders of the U.S. We had landed in Manila, and when we got off of the plane, there was red carpet stretched out on the tarmac. The brass band was in place. Dignitaries were standing. I'm thinking that's quite a reception for an itinerant evangelist. But they steered us well clear of the red carpet. Discovered that on the plane that even then was taxiing down the runway toward us was a leader of one of the nations of Southeast Asia. And that day they were beginning in the city of Manila a gathering of the leaders, the national leaders of several of the nations of Southeast Asia. And the red carpet was for him. It was proper protocol for the one that was being recognized. May I suggest to us there's a proper protocol in coming to him. In getting to heaven, the protocol is salvation through the blood of the Lamb. You approach him no other way. But I must understand in my relationship with him, I don't come to God on my terms. I come to God on his terms. The pulpit commentary expresses it this way. The Levites have been deficient in their duty in the double sense of not having themselves exclusively undertaken the removal of the ark and not having executed that removal after the due order. In other words, they had failed to take the responsibility to actually carry the ark. You see, the law of God had already explicitly said how the ark was to be transported. At no point did it suggest that a new cart was the proper way to carry the ark. Always the ark was to be transported on the shoulders of the priest. The Levitical tribe from which the priests were to come was to be those who had an understanding of that. They were the ones who should have known that it was their responsibility to carry the ark of God. Secondly, they had not prepared themselves spiritually. They were not sanctified. They were not prepared to carry the presence of God. And so David in 1 Chronicles 15 lays the responsibility of this disaster at the feet of the priest. They had failed to require the proper relationship with the presence of God. A number of years ago now, I was fascinated with an article that I was reading about the boomer generation. I am one of those in the boomer generation, be that good, be that bad, I'm a part of that group. And they were saying in this secular news article that the boomer generation was returning to church. That sounds good. They're coming back to the house of God. But as you begin to read the article, what you also read was this: they were coming to church on their terms. They were returning to God on their terms. God, here's the requirements if I'm going to darken the doors of your house. I don't come to him on my terms. I come to him on his terms. And David lays the responsibility on the spiritual leadership because they had failed to understand it was their responsibility to bring the presence of God. And second, they had failed to understand it was their responsibility to be in a right relationship with the Lord personally. So David says in 2 Chronicles 15 and 2, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. One scholar writes that they'd been recognized as the ones to carry the ark before this. The new cart would not have been made to carry it, and Uzzah would not have died. Minimally, this speaks of carelessness because they should have known this. It should have been obvious. At any time, had they taken the time to study, had the Levites been at their game at all, they would have said, listen, David, your heart's in the right place. You want to get the ark back to Jerusalem. David, we're on board with that. We are with you on that. We think that's a great idea, David. And we know David shared the idea because the Bible says he does that in the early verses of the 13th chapter. And the scripture says it seemed good to the people. Yes, let's do that. Let's get the ark back here. But in the process of, yes, let's get it done, the Levites, who should have understood there was a protocol, failed. They hadn't taken the time to say, what is it that satisfies the heart of the Father? What is it that blesses him? What is it that he desires? In any relationship, for that relationship to reach the zenith of what it can be, at some point you live with a high concern that the other person in that relationship is feeling value, and you're ministering to the needs and the interests and the wants. In fact, I think one of the challenges my wife and I have sometimes have in our relationship is sometimes we're too busy trying to satisfy the other one. What do you want to eat? No, what do you want to eat? No, I asked you first, what do you want to eat? Well, I just want to eat wherever you want to eat. Well, I just want to go where you want to go. And we get into this, well, what do you want to eat for lunch? Oh, whatever you fix. No, what would you like to have? Oh, anything. I just want to make life easy. Yeah, but I want to fix what you want, And as soon as we find that, because at one level the desires, I want to please the other one. And when I approach the Heavenly Father from that basis, Father, when I come into the house of the Lord, when I come into my daily time with you, Father, I'm here because I want to bless your heart. I want you to enjoy this moment. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there, notice this, for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. He called the name of the place Peruzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. God wanted to bless. The presence would bring blessing. Obed-Edom, who just happens to be living in the right place. And the blessing of God comes. But David noticed this. The scripture says, Uzzah took hold of it. This was an act of error. The King James Version and 11 other translations use the word error. The New American Standard, the NIV, the Holman Christian, use the word irreverence. The Message says this, he profaned the chest. One translation used the word rashness. Notice Uzzah was the son of Abinadab. Abinadab has been the household where the ark has been for the preceding period of time. Uzzah was not unknown to the ark, or the ark was not unknown to Uzzah. That this ark has been in his dad's house. Has Uzzah become too accustomed to the ark? Abinadab has at least 3 sons. Eleazar in 1 Samuel 7:1 is appointed to keep, that's to guard, to watch over. Strong's literally says to hedge the ark in. So Uzzah's brother Eleazar has been living with this assignment. I am to protect the ark. Uzzah's lived in that environment. Strong value is placed on the presence. Someone had been appointed to protect the presence. Pastor, I'll leave that for you to preach on later. We need to protect the presence. Did Eleazar fail to instill a proper regard for the ark in his brother? Intimacy and worship is a great goal, while commonplace must be rejected. He is my father, Abba, Daddy. He is the lover of my soul, the bridegroom. But he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am allowed. More than that, I am invited. More than that, he desires me to be intimate with him. But it must not become casual. He's not the man upstairs. In Numbers 4, 5 through 12, God instructs Aaron and the priest to cover the sacred objects, presumably so they would not be seen or touched directly, except by those who had that assignment. This verse describes the possibility that the Kohathites, who are forbidden from entering the tented structure, the holy place, and the most holy place, until after these items have been covered, so they might not encounter that which is holy in an improper manner. And in so doing, bring calamity upon themselves and the people of Israel. They are specifically warned in Numbers 4 and 20, thou shalt not go in to see when the most holy things are covered, lest they die. Uzzah is not, and Linda, if you'll come to the keyboard, please. Uzzah was not the only one struck down for mishandling the glory of God. In 1 Samuel 6 and 19, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck, King James says, 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The Message translation says, God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh who, out of curiosity, irreverently peeked into the chest of God, and 70 died. The whole town was in mourning, reeling under the hard blow from God and questioning, who can stand before God, this holy God? And who can we get to take this chest off of our hands? The Message makes the action one of irreverence. Curiosity is not bad of itself, but that which was not based on honor and holiness was not permitted. The people are described as mourning as a result of God's actions. Had they carried this attitude at the first, they would not have been presumptive and not brought upon themselves the consequences. By the way, the numbers in that verse are difficult to translate and understand. Different translations handle it differently. Some say 50,070 men. Some say 70 men and 50 were leaders. Some say 70 leaders and 50,000 common men. The Greek is just, or the Hebrew there is just a bit difficult. And different translators say, we just know that there's people who lived in that city and a significant number of people who looked into that ark when they should not have. Mishandling the presence of God brought a breach upon the people. Carelessness, failure to understand, approached properly the presence of God. Now, I don't want to preach a message like this and engender something that says, well, I don't want to get close to God because you end up drop over dead or something. But I do want us to understand that in the process of us becoming intimate with Him, if I'm going to walk in that presence as He desires, I must always approach that presence properly, not careless. He's the Lord God. My wife and I were on one of those long drives that evangelists can get on. It's probably 2:00 in the morning. She's at the steering wheel. I'm sitting in the passenger seat of our pickup, towing our fifth wheel behind us. And we're singing to the Lord. We're making up our own song. Our songs weren't necessarily good. Bethel has never contacted us. Nobody else wants to know what were you singing and how do we get the rights to that piece of music. We're just worshiping, the two of us, at 2:00 in the morning. But it seemed like something touched the heart of the Father, touched the heart of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and a presence, one of the most intense presence that I've ever sensed, filled the cab of that truck. It was a good thing Linda was driving, because the tears that were streaming down my face made it impossible for me to see the road. And I heard, distinctly heard, the Spirit of the Lord speak to my heart and say this, what can I do for you? Blank check. If I have ever been in a moment that I felt this sense of whatever you want, blank check, I'm going to do it. I sat there for a few moments and finally said, Lord, that's too big. I don't know how to respond to that. But I think what I'd like to say to you is this. Can I have an unbroken chain of encounters with your presence from now to exit point? Will you allow me to have those moments of just one link on a chain and another link on a chain? Not every service is at the same level. Not every day is at the same level. But God has granted that. To where a lady said to my wife one day, she said, your husband. Well, she said this, she said, are all of your services like this? My wife said, what do you mean? She said, your husband said that the Lord was going to come and his presence would come. And he didn't manipulate us and he didn't hype it. And the Lord came. All of your services like this? Linda said, pretty much. I never forget. I try to never forget. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. There's a proper protocol when I approach him. I will not come with irreverence. My earthly father loved me. But I knew there were certain ways I would approach Dad. And there were certain things I would not have done in approaching him. And I know I come before my Heavenly Father with that incredible mix, the paradox of the intimacy that he invites us to have. He invites Moses, come up on the mountain. I've always suspected, I can't prove it. The scholars are divided on it. And that passage where God speaks to them about not coming up on the mountain, but there is at least a thought that what God finally had to say, because you have not prepared yourself, I can only bring Moses and Joshua up here. The rest of you are going to have to stay down there because you haven't done what's necessary to see that level of my presence, for me to reveal myself. And indeed, at the level that God did reveal himself, you find the people saying this, listen, Moses, you go up there and you go talk to God, okay? And Moses, while you're up there talking to God, we'll be right over here. And when you're done, come on down and bring us a book report. Not about what he used to do, but to so prepare ourselves that he feels welcome to come in, to settle in among us. I tell people that, and Linda's going to play in just a moment, and we're going to take just a moment as he would desire, and make him the focus. And if there is that within our hearts that we recognize, Father, I need to say to you, what I'm, forgive me for not welcoming your presence. Forgive me for being careless. Forgive me for not having a proper protocol with you. Then take care of that. Repentance does not have to be lengthy. It just has to be genuine. And then we're going to welcome him. We're just going to worship him for a few moments. Let him know that we value his presence. I have said this to the Lord. I do not want revival to become an idol. I want to always desire the reviver more than the revival. I want to know the baptizer more than the baptism. I want to walk with the giver more than experiencing His gift. I love His gifts. I love the baptism. I'm a fanatic when it comes to revival. But He has to be above all of those things. You see, I will maintain that one of the first evidences when genuine moves of God break into a place is people are, I call it the wow. It's the wow of who He is. It's not the wow of what He does. That's the second phase. The first phase is almost always the wow. He's here. And you're overwhelmed with Him. I named my second major book in revival The Wow Factor because the lead pastor of a church where revival had broken out, he and I would stand next to each other night after night after night, and we'd look at each other and just go, wow. Wow. There was no other language. We couldn't come up with anything else. Just, wow. He's here. It wasn't the wow of performance. Some worship services, I want to say to worship team, this isn't a concert. Take me to His presence. Take me in to where He's at. I don't know, Linda, what you're going to sing, but I'm going to wind down with one more story. I didn't plan this. Revival was first breaking out. Preaching in a church in Southern Illinois. This particular night, we were singing, it was now an old song, Take Me Past the Outer Court, me into the Holy of Holies. Presence began to settle. I felt compelled to just kneel and then to put my head on the floor. And when I did, it was like I was Velcroed and I couldn't move. My wife was standing at her keyboard and the presence became so strong she thought she was going to fall. So she sat down so she wouldn't distract. And then she fell over from where she was sitting and she could not move. Her son was sitting on it at his drums, and I guess he was actually stretched across the drums. And the pastors, they were singing that, said, Michael, I turned to give you the service and there was nobody to give it to. And he turned back to the church and he invited them to the altar. I didn't realize for 10 years what happened next. Because I'm up here on the floor and I can't move. It was 10 years later when his wife said to me, do you remember that night when the entire church was slain in the spirit? You know, the cloud came in and the entire church was... I said, what happened? She says, you know the night that we were singing Take Me Past the Outer Court? You were on the platform with your head on the floor. She says, well, my husband invited the people to come and they stood from their seats and started to the front. It was like a cloud of His presence from the back of the building just began. And as they stepped into the aisle, person after person after person just fell before the Lord. I have no idea how long people lay there on the floor. I knew that when I finally was functioning, there were people, some beginning to stir all over the building. He had announced Himself that night. Can I tell you one more? Preaching at a little church in Kentucky, multi-week meeting, smallest congregation we'd ever done that in at that point. It was a prophetic word. one night where the Lord said, I've chosen to dwell in this place. Chosen to put my presence here in this place. There came that moment, and in fact, these people were weird in a fun way. They were so hungry. Somebody said to my wife, what's your husband doing? She said, he literally prays for people till nobody's moving. And then he grabs his briefcase and runs for the exit. Because as long as he's in the auditorium, they keep walking up and pointing at their foreheads. We're in a season of God doing. And this particular night, I had done that. I prayed for people 7 or 8 times that night. And I made my way to our RV and it slipped inside. And an hour later, nobody else had left the building. So I snuck in a back door to see what was going on. I could have paraded down the middle aisle. They weren't paying any attention. These people were gathered around the altar. I don't know what possessed them to do this, but somebody gone to the church kitchen and found some pots. And they were experiencing a tangible river at the front of that building. This is not, there's no doctrinal teaching on this, okay? You don't make doctrine out of this one either. I'm not yet not starting skipping services, and I'm not starting, you know, pot dipping services. But they're taking these pots and dipping them into this invisible river and throwing them at each other. And when they would, people were flying back across the altar areas. I sat there for another hour at the back of that auditorium watching this. And then that prophetic word, I've chosen. When my wife and I felt that God was saying, your assignment here is done. And we were leaving. The pastor and his wife literally were on their knees with their arms around our legs begging us not to leave. Now they were half in jest being on their knees and they were half serious. And they were saying, what are we going to do? And I finally said, Bobby, there's something about your people that has attracted him. You don't need us. There's something about, he has said, I've chosen. If you don't do something stupid, he'll be here. He called me every 2 weeks for the next year plus. Every conversation began the same way. Michael, he's still here. He's still here. Bobby, something about your people. A few years down the track, a friend from New Zealand was speaking for him. That man was to be with me at an event. I needed to talk to him, so I called him. He said, you know where I'm at? I said, yeah, you're in Kentucky. I know where you're at. He said, no, do you know where I'm at? I said, no, I guess not. He said, I'm sitting on the front row of that auditorium with the pastor, Michael. He is still here. He wants to come and dwell in our presence. And when he finds the people who value that, that's a value for them, his presence. And they value it so much, they're willing to lay aside whatever they need to lay aside to attract him. They value it so much. They will say, not what is it that pleases me, but what is it, Father, that would please you? Holy Spirit, how would the Father like to be worshipped today? I think he'll come. I think he'll stay. Would you stand with me? I'm halfway through my message. Preach the other half of God lets me tonight. I didn't intend to take this long. Linda, could you just begin to worship him? And I don't want you to think of this as, in fact, people said to Linda from time to time, can you lead worship in this event? And to be honest, she's not really too comfortable with that. because she doesn't like that sort of atmosphere that often takes place. But what she really does like is, can we just pretend we're at the altar? And let's just love on him. And she'll just begin to worship, and we're invited to worship with her. So she's not leading us, she's just going to worship. Moment of intimacy, moment of Father, I want you. And we may just do this 2-3 minutes and since him say, okay, go get something to eat and I'll meet you at 6. Or he may say, I'm going to finish up your 21 days in a rather unique way. And we may find that none of us can get out of this auditorium until sometime this evening. I don't know. He hasn't told me. And I don't really care either way.
Thanks for listening to this episode of My Father's House podcast. We hope you'll subscribe to hear our latest updates. My Father's House is a non-denominational Christian church located at 5712 Bass Road in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We invite you to visit us by checking schedule information at mfhfw.org. At our website, you can also support the work of My Father's House with your tax-deductible donation. We pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.